So last week, we were looking at the question, what do we believe about the Holy Spirit? And answer is that he's God, co-eternal with the Father and the Son, and that God grants him irrevocably to all who believe. And so today we're going to ask the question, how does the Holy Spirit help us? Because when Jesus introduced the Holy Spirit in John, chapter 15, verse 26, he says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." And so the Holy Spirit is referred to by Jesus as the Helper. And the question is, well, how does he help us? And the response is that the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, comforts us, guides us, gives us spiritual gifts and the desire to obey God. And he enables us to pray and understand God's word. Now, of course, to address all of those things in the sort of 30 to 40 minutes maybe, 40 minutes, did he say? 20 to 30, we'll see how we go. It's a bit of a challenge, so I'm going to skim over some stuff. We'll see how we progress. So John 16, Jesus, again speaking about the Holy Spirit, says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." And so Jesus lays out three reasons or three ways in which the Holy Spirit helps us. And the first one is that he brings conviction of sin, which is actually a good thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14, talking about our state before we came to know Christ, he says, "But their minds were hardened." Talking about the Israelites in the Old Covenant, my mistake. "For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And what Paul's explaining to the Corinthians there is that before the Holy Spirit comes and lives with us, we really, when we look at the law of God, there's like a veil that sort of hangs over our eyes, and we think that we're good people. We look at the law and go, well, you know, I don't kill people, I don't steal stuff, but there's a veil there that stops us from seeing who we really are. And Paul says, you know, he talks about the fact that he understood the law. He's a Pharisee, he knows stuff, and he said, when I read the law, "You shall not covet," he said, suddenly it struck him in the heart, because he realized that he was covetous in, you know, even though he didn't do the things. The Sermon on the Mount that Jesus says, you know, you've heard it said, "You shall not murder, but if you hate your brother, then you've already sort of committed murder in your heart," and those sorts of things. He realized that covetousness was the thoughts that go on behind, you know, in our head, in our heart, even though we might not act on them, that God, you know, says we've got a problem in our heart, and that problem is our separation from God. And so the Holy Spirit comes along and he reveals that to us. He opens our eyes so that we can see the sin in our lives. Because if we don't see the sin in our lives, we don't think there's a problem. But the reality is we're all short of the glory of God, that we're all hostile toward God until the Holy Spirit comes and convicts us. Because we think that we can make it by ourselves. We think that we're doing okay. And so he brings conviction of sin. And he also brings conviction of judgment. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Well, that's what scoffers would bring with them. A bit of scoffing. The scoffing scoffers. But they're following their own desires. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And so the Holy Spirit comes and he convicts us of the fact that judgment is real and that we're all going to stand before God one day and we're going to have to face his judgment. And none of us have any defense because we've all broken his law. We've all, you know, either lied or stolen at some stage, or, you know, none of us have a defense. And so when we stand before God in judgment, what are we going to say? Well, it's just what we tend to do is it's easier to pretend that it's not going to happen. But as Peter says, that we deliberately forget. We want to put it out of our minds, but the Holy Spirit comes and he makes that real to us, that we are going to stand before God one day, and that when we do, our only defense is Christ. Our only defense is to plead the blood of Jesus over our lives, that he's already paid the penalty for our sin. The third thing is that he brings conviction of righteousness. Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And so the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and he convicts us of righteousness so that the righteous requirements of the law can be fulfilled in us. You know, the problem with us is that we tend to think that we can decide what's right and wrong. And we even take the law of God and we apply it to think that we can apply it in the way to work out what's right and wrong. But the Holy Spirit actually comes along and he ministers to us and through us so that we actually understand what righteousness is. And he gives us the power to be able to move in that. Okay, as I said, I'm moving quick because there's a lot to get through. The next thing he does is he helps us with our prayer. And I'm going to be speaking about prayer next week. But Romans 8:26 says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches our hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And so the Holy Spirit helps us by leading us in prayer. He stirs us to pray for things. He leads our prayers and he also intercedes for us, which is a good thing. Next up, he gives gifts. And I want to spend a little bit of time on this, that he distributes gifts and abilities to the church for the purpose of building the church up. Now, I want to go back to Exodus here, chapter 35, because the Holy Spirit giving gifts is not a new thing. When the temple was being built, the tabernacle, so you know the story, the Israelites had come out of captivity in Egypt, and they were brought out into the wilderness, and there God gave them the Ten Commandments. And he also, part of the Ten Commandments was instructions on how to worship God, how to offer sacrifices as a way of covering sin. And as they were building the tabernacle, which was a representation of heaven, then in verse 35 it says, chapter 35 and verse 30, then Moses said to the Israelites, "See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he's filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, with all kinds of skills, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic crafts. And he's given both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. He's filled them with skill to do all kinds of work as engravers, designers, embroiderers in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, and weavers, all of them skilled workers and designers." And so we see with the construction of the tabernacle that God gave the Holy Spirit to certain people and gifts so that the tabernacle could be built according to the design that was given. And so this is where we see the gifts of the Holy Spirit probably first mentioned specifically. And now we're going to go to the New Testament and have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but he is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills." So what we see here is that the spiritual gifts are given for the common good. Okay, it's good for the church to have spiritual gifts operating, and that they're given by the Holy Spirit. And what Paul's conveying there is that really the gifts are given according to his will, not according to ours. Okay, so we don't get to decide which gifts we receive, therefore the gifts actually belong to the Holy Spirit in that sense. And there are a variety of gifts. So Paul starts to list off a number of gifts, but we see other lists of gifts elsewhere in the scriptures. So in 1 Corinthians 12 there, the one we just read, we've got wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, working of miracles, prophecy, ability to distinguish between spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues. If we go to Romans 12, we see prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, generosity, leadership, acts of mercy. If we go to Ephesians 4, we see apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. If we go to 1 Peter chapter 4, we see speaking and service. And what we notice when there's these lists of gifts is that they're not the same gifts that are listed every single time. The lists vary. And really, it kind of seems that there's a greater variety of gifts than the ones that are actually listed in the scriptures there. And it's a bit like, you know, if you were to say what a greengrocer has in their store, what would you say? You'd start listing off fruit and vegetables. But would you list all of the fruit and vegetables that you could possibly access in the world? Well, you wouldn't. You'd just go with a list. just to get the gist of it, that, you know, these are the sorts of things. And that's kind of what it seems like Paul's doing, well, what we see in the New Testament through the writers, that they're listing certain gifts, maybe for specific purposes at that time. So what, I don't know if anyone's ever done a survey where you identify your spiritual gift. Has anyone ever done one of those? Yeah, okay. I don't think they're terribly useful, if I can say that, and I know I'm going to offend people by saying that, because what it does is it restricts the gifts of the Holy Spirit to a list of a dozen or 15 or, you know, 30 or however many. But I think the Holy Spirit's more diverse than that, and the gifts are more diverse, and it tends to pigeonhole us into a box to say, this is your gift, this is where you operate, and that's it. But if we consider someone like Joseph, you all know Joseph, you would have read about him. You know, he was the lad, he had his 11 brothers, and they were... You've seen Joseph and his coat of many colours, maybe, or Joseph, Prince of Dreams. Is that what it was called, that movie? Anyway, so the story is that he's this young kid. He's the favourite of his father, and all his brothers kind of try to like him, but he's a bit difficult to like because he sort of thinks he knows everything, and he, you know, just the relationship fractures more and more to the point where his brothers actually take him and sell him into slavery to get rid of him, and then pretend that he's been killed by wild animals, and so that their father doesn't know what they've done. So Joseph ends up as a slave, and he works as a slave, but he's very faithful as a slave, and he sort of becomes the head of the household under his master. Then his wife sort of tries to make advances towards him. He refuses her advances, and so she accuses him of trying to take advantage of her, and so he's thrown into prison. And in his time in prison, he then sort of earns the trust of the prison guards and ends up basically running the prison. Then Pharaoh has this dream, and they can't find anyone to interpret the dream, but somehow someone found out that Joseph was able to interpret dreams, the baker or the... it was the wine cupbearer, wasn't it? So Joseph ends up interpreting this dream for Pharaoh, and he becomes the prime minister of Egypt. Amazing story, but there's actually a psalm that talks about Joseph's journey. You can read the story, of course, in Genesis, but in Psalm 105... it talks about Joseph. In verse 16, it says, when God summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. Until what he had said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him, and the king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Now, interesting talking about Joseph's journey and the release of his gifts. So Joseph was gifted to be the prime minister of Egypt so that he could save the world through a famine. But it took time for those gifts to be developed, and it took time for those gifts to find their full expression. So obviously Joseph, he was a guy who was quite intelligent. He knew a lot, and that's where he ran foul of his brothers, because he kept telling them what they should be doing and then running back and telling his dad what his brothers were doing that they shouldn't have been, and so on. But it would have been pretty traumatic for him to be sold into slavery by his brothers, and to find himself separated from his family and, you know, in that sort of predicament. But through his suffering and his struggle, he remained faithful to God, and God's faithfulness began to work stuff in his life. So he started to develop sort of a faith, a sense of character that helped him to go on and make more wise decisions. This gift of interpreting dreams began to sort of find expression along the way too. But he also learned to stand on his principles. And, you know, you sort of, as you read the story, you see these gifts really starting to develop. Now, you wouldn't know if you didn't know the end of the story. And we all know it now. But as you're reading the story, you think, where is God going with this? But it says in Psalms there that God was quite deliberate in the way that he led Joseph to that position of power. Because it says he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. So that whole process for Joseph was an important part of developing his gifts and developing his ministry. And, you know, sometimes as Christians, we think we have a sense that God's given a gift in our life. But it doesn't seem like that is really finding any expression. We might sort of have that sense of, this is not what's, I'm sure there's a song about it in the musical, but, this is not where I thought, I'm not saying this is the song, I'm just saying that for Joseph, he's like, how did this is not where I thought my life was going. You know, things were going good and now I find myself in this place of, where I'm constrained and I'm in chains and this seems like there's no way that I can actually get out of this. He interprets dreams for the baker and the cupbearer. And he says, when you get out, just remember me to Pharaoh so that, he can realize that I've been wrongly accused and put in here and so on. And they go out away and forget about him. But in the process, God is working on his heart. And I think, everyone has that sense that life hasn't turned out the way that I was expecting it to turn out, there was stuff in my early days that I thought were going to develop into things and it didn't happen. But that doesn't mean God's finished with us. Certainly, when we see Joseph's story that God was only beginning with him and that the expression of the gifts that he had was actually a blend of gifts because sort of the ability to interpret dreams was matched with wisdom, it was matched with administration, it was also matched with service, it was matched with an ability to communicate with people and so on. So there was a huge blend of gifts there that eventually found their expression in what Joseph was called to do. And so I think, when I read the scriptures, I see that we can't pigeonhole gifts. And we can't sort of force them to happen, but God works them out in our lives in good time. There's a, there's that proverb that says a gift makes way for the giver. And that what we tend to do is that we try and make way for ourselves so that our gift can be expressed. But God says, no, I've placed a gift in your life, and as you submit yourself to my dealings in your life, then that gift will actually make way for you, and it will, you'll find that expression of who you're called to be within that. Romans 12 and verse 4 says, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individual members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And so we see that no one really is able to build the church by themselves, that we've been created in community and that we need one another and that community is essential for the church to function. If we go back to Exodus and we see the builders of the tabernacle, there was more than one because it needed all of the gifts operating. So, you know, you had to have people who could weave the materials, people who could make the poles for things to slot into, and the ropes, and then all the carvings to go inside. And no one person had the skills to do all of those things, but they all were worked together by the Spirit of God. And that's the way it is in the church. That community is essential because God is a community in himself. He's a Trinitarian God. There's community at the heart of who he is. And so we've been created to need one another and to depend on one another. And our gifts operate together. They don't operate in isolation. And also I think it's important that we realize that there's really no distinction between what we might call spiritual gifts and what we might call practical gifts. That's actually we talked about Gnosticism way back, and the idea that that the spiritual stuff is the godly stuff and the things of this world are evil. That's not what the Bible presents. The Bible says that everything is created by God and it was created good in the beginning. And so the physical works that we might do as an expression of our gifts are as much a part of us walking in our spiritual purpose as the spiritual gifts that some might call the gifts that are sort of more considered to be the sort of, how would you say it? The Corinthian gifts. There you go. That's a good, yeah. So there's no one gift. There's many, and we... one of the things we've got to be careful of is because we all tend to operate in our different gifts, we tend to look at the world through the gifts that we have. And so, when you listen to people with a stronger gift in a particular area, they tend to see the world through that. So if you listen to someone who's got a strong teaching gift talk, they would say that really the problem with the world today and the problem with the church is that people don't know enough and we need to teach them more. Whereas if you talk to someone who's got a strong gift as an evangelist, they would say, well, the problem is that the church doesn't get out enough and people need to hear about Jesus more. And people with a strong gift in healing or that sort of thing, they would say, well, no, we need more miracles and then people will know about Jesus. And, you know, and then people with the more practical gifts will say, no, we need to be out serving people in the community. And then that way the church is built. And can you see that all of those things are actually important? And we do the church a disservice if we lock it down to one particular expression of how to see the kingdom established in our community. And we need to value one another's gifts and appreciate the way that we all see the world and the things that we see as important, because that's how the church is built. Because after all, the first expression of the gifts of the Holy Spirit was in the building of the tabernacle. And so the gifts of the Holy Spirit are there to build the church. They're not to build us, they're not to build our little community or anything like that, to make a name for ourselves, make a name for our community. They're there to see the church built on the face of the earth. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4 says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so the goal of the gifts is to see Christ manifest in the church, and not to see the church glorified or to see individuals glorified. but as we all step out and start to operate in our gifts, are willing to sort of have a go, that's where we see the church develop into what it's called to be. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9 says, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." So our gifts are given as a service, and we are to operate in them as a service to one another so that God can be glorified. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 10 says, "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. And by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you." Now, Paul's talking specifically about an offering that was taken up for the church in Jerusalem. But he's saying that our generosity, as we take of the things that God has supplied to us and we then use it to benefit others, then it overflows into expressions of thanks towards God. And the same is true of all of the other gifts, not only generosity, but the expression of every other gift. And then verse 15 says, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." I might have the communion emblems distributed at this point. As we just reflect on the fact that the gifts are given to point to the greatest gift, which is the gift of Christ, that he gave himself for us, and then he... Thanks, Casey. Cheers. And having given himself, he then gives us the Holy Spirit, who then leads us to become more like Christ. In John 16, again, Jesus, talking about the Holy Spirit, says, "Nevertheless," and we've already read this today, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he'll convict the world of concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." And going down to verse 12, it says, "I still have many things to say to you, but cannot bear them now," because Jesus is saying this on the night he was betrayed. He was about to go to the cross. He was about to give himself. And he's saying to the disciples, look, if I don't go and do this, then I can't send the Holy Spirit, and you can't receive him, and you won't have a helper. And so he says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." You see, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are there to glorify Christ, and Christ's goal is to glorify the Father. And so our greatest calling in life is to find expression of those gifts in a way that glorifies Christ, that doesn't draw attention to ourselves but draws attention to him. And as we do so, the Father is glorified, and as we do so, the tabernacle is constructed, the church is built up. And what's the goal of the church? It's to be built into the image of Christ, to become more like him, to reach the goal of the unity of the faith, that is to become like Christ. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Grace to you and peace from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So as we take these emblems today, there's two parts. Let me get the lid off first. The bread represents his body that was broken for us, and that in him being broken, that we are actually knitted together into him and into one another. Because our gifts aren't for ourselves, our gifts are there to knit us together. They're there to bring us together so that we can recognize our need for one another, and that we can recognize that we're all part of one body, that we come together in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, and that we're united together in him. So as we take of the bread, we remember that Jesus' body was given for us so that we could be united into him. And we bless you for that, Lord. Amen. And the cup represents his blood that was poured out for us. It was his blood of the new covenant, the cup of, he drank the cup of God's wrath so that we could drink this cup of blessing, that we can come to God and find mercy instead of judgment, that we can come to God and find grace. And part of that grace is that he gifts us to then become more like him. He gifts us to build up his body and to build up one another. So Lord, we bless you for your indescribable gift, that your blood was poured out for us to become, as it were, a fountain of life, a place where we could find access to the Father, a place where you call us to be the expression of you on the earth. Lord, a place where we are secure in the knowledge that we are held in your hand regardless of what happens in this life. And we bless you for that too.